It's great to see all of you who have come out for worship today. We're so glad for your presence. We especially appreciate, as has been announced, the presence of those of you who count yourself as visitors here, and we hope that you can come back at every opportunity that you might have. We have a number that are visiting with us, and we're very happy for your presence. We have some of our own that are gone. I need to mention the Hammonds. I see that Garrett is here, but the rest of the family is in Cleburne today, speaking for the congregation there. And so we miss them, but appreciate their help of a sister congregation there. This morning I'd like to speak with you for a little while about something that really as Christians we ought to be pretty familiar with, but it's not something that we talk about a lot. It's not something that's heralded a lot, but that is the fact that Christianity gets us into trouble. And I'll explain a little more what I mean by that as we go forward in our lesson. For text, I have used Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 39. I invite you to turn with me for a moment as we read those verses. Here Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, when you read these words, if you read them for the first time, you might think Jesus is speaking in riddles here. And to a certain extent, I suppose perhaps he is. But he is really showing us two sides of the same coin that have reference to the living of the Christian life. We have this illustrated many times in Jesus' teaching. It seems that it's very interesting to me sometimes in an astonishing fashion how Jesus seems to habitually state both sides of a question. I'm going to give you another example that's not related to our topic at hand this morning, but I think it's one that illustrates the point. In Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 1, Jesus said there, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now that seems to be pretty clear instruction. He basically says here, don't make a show of your religion. He says, you don't do what you do in my name so that others may see you and glorify you. You know, we see that all the time. People may give a great amount of money and they say, oh, look at this guy. He gave all this money to this philanthropic work here, and isn't he a wonderful person? And Jesus said that if we do that, if our motive for doing that is to be seen of men and to seek their praise, he says, basically, you have your reward. But there will be no reward of your Father in heaven for that. But then notice in contrast what he said in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, so which are we to do? Are we to hide our good works? Or are we to show our good works? Well, again, I think you have to look at the context as in all cases. But in Matthew 5, clearly Jesus was talking about, and there are many other scriptures that relate to this. In general, Jesus is saying, you can't hide who you are. If you've named my name, you must live that way before men. And when you do that, you're letting your light shine. That's one subject. And when we do that, we give glory to the Father in heaven. So the motive is brought into light here. He says, you should live your life as a Christian. You should follow in my footsteps so that when others see you, they see me living in you. And that's what Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When he was living, Christ was exemplified in his life. And that was good for the world because he was salt to the earth. He was light to the world. But for him personally, he would prefer that he would be able to pass from this life and enjoy fellowship with his Father and with his Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. So he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that would be gain. Well, we're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, not to glorify us, but to glorify the Father in heaven. We're to live as living sacrifices, Paul said, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Well, the idea of giving and all of that that was brought forth in Matthew 6:1 is illustrated in many other places. There are other places where the word talks about giving, and it uses such terms the way that we're to give to others and the way we're help others, that we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand does. In other words, we're not to make a show of our giving of our alms. We should give to others. Now, obviously, they're going to know they received a gift that we've given, but it wasn't given of us to them. It was given in the name of the Lord to them. And we don't make a show of it. We don't go around advertising it or in that kind of way. And so that scripture had to do with a very specific thing. But sometimes when you read it, it sounds like it's almost in conflict with Matthew 5:16. Well, this is sort of the example of what we're getting back to now with our text. When Jesus talked about, I came not to send peace on the earth. Because that seems to be a direct contrast with what he said in John 14 and verse 27. Where he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now notice he qualified it and said, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now Jesus promised us peace in our lives. He promised us peace, that we could be at peace. And that means regardless of what else is going on around us, regardless of the confusion, regardless of the chaos that is brought about by sin and iniquity in the world, we can be at peace. We can even be at peace in the end times when Jesus is coming again, because we're living in such a way that we're looking for that coming and we're saying, Jesus, come quickly. I'm ready. I'm living in such a way I'm ready for you today. And so we can say peace and safety and mean it in our hearts and have that real peace that passes all understanding in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of troubles, in the midst of heartaches, because we know that we're just pilgrims here passing through, and these things are going to go away. And there is something more important. There is something eternal here that goes beyond all these earthly things and trappings that surround us and all these daily problems that we're so fret about and so troubled with. We know that there is a better way, a better place that Jesus, the Savior, has gone to prepare for the faithful. And we're going to be able to be there one day and be able to glorify him forever in that eternal place, that place that moth and rust won't corrupt, that place where thieves will not break through and steal, that place that doesn't determine whether or not the stock market rises or falls today or tomorrow. And so we can have a peace that passes all understanding. But does that mean that we'll never have troubles in this life? That's not what Jesus said. That's not what he said. And so we have to reconcile the context of these verses. Now in Matthew 10:34, Jesus talked specifically about the problems that come about by the fact that when you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to accept some trouble that comes with that. And some of that trouble sometimes is even going to be domestic in nature. In fact, some of your biggest troubles may be domestic troubles in the house, in the home. Because if you accept this new way, if you accept and stand up for Jesus and you begin to walk in his pathways as his disciples, and others in your immediate family do not, they're not willing to make that sacrifice, then indeed, there's going to be trouble at home. Not because you're making that trouble, but because there are simply two different life paths that are taking place now, all within the same home. That causes trouble. And so Jesus said, I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. But then he said, now here's the key. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy. Another version, another gospel says hates but it really just means loves less. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then he said this paradox, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, if you live for yourself, if you decide I don't want to walk in that way, I'm going to walk in my way, then you're going to lose your life in eternity. On the other hand, if you lose your life for Christ, you become a voluntary indentured servant, a slave of Christ at your own will because you love him and you want to follow him, then you're going to find your life. But you're going to have to give yours up to do it. And that's why I said our lives are like living sacrifices. We live every day, not for ourselves, but for him. And so when we do that, then we lose our life, but we'll find it truly in eternity. You know, it's no mistake that Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. You remember in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 17, he described his word as the sword of the Spirit. In fact, he admonished all faithful Christians in that verse to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's no mistake that God chose to use the metaphor of a sword to describe his word. A sword can divide in the hearts of men. It can pierce it, and it can separate it. It can expose it for what's there. And when the word does that, sometimes the results are, depending on the recipient of that exposure to the word of God, sometimes they'll react in that in a positive way, and they'll listen, and they'll hear, and they'll want that, and they'll obey it, they'll understand it, and it'll change their lives. But others that reject it, for whatever reason, they will go away, and they will never be the same, because they will have decided to live for themselves. And in so doing, they will have lost the one thing that is eternal within all of us. And so we begin our study. What is this contradiction between what Jesus said here in Matthew 10:34? Notice that he also said the following in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 49, he said there, and I find these words very interesting, he said, I am come to send fire on the earth. Fire on the earth. And then I've always basically been sort of tripped up by this verse. In the King James it says, following it says, and what will I if it be already kindled? Question mark. Every time I read that, I wondered, what is that saying? It didn't really make a lot of sense to me. He says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Well, part of the problem is it's written in 15th century language, or 16th century language, and so it's a little bit awkward. But I think it becomes real clear. And remember now, in the original Greek of the New Testament, there is no punctuation. But they don't have commas, they don't have periods, they don't have question marks, whether something's an interrogative or a period or exclamation points, if it's exclamatory. The translators have to take from the context and so forth to imply punctuation. And so the original King James put a question mark there. The New King James, you'll note, puts an exclamation point. And I think that's better. If you read the New King James Version, it reads this way. I'm come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, exclamation point. That makes a lot more sense. He says, I'm come to send fire, and how I wish it were almost kindled. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so on and so forth. It's the same parallel verse of Matthew 10. But there's a difference here. Jesus said, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. He says, but I have to be baptized with this baptism. What was he talking about? He was talking about his death. I'm going to have to be immersed in death in order to bring about the fruition of the kingdom that I've come to establish. And when that kingdom comes, that's what's going to bring fire on the earth. This kingdom is not going to be a kingdom of this world. It's not going to be a kingdom that will pass away as so many of the kingdoms of this world. They come, they rise, and they fall. They come, they're successful, they may be world powers, and then, you know, 3 centuries later, they may be brought to oblivion. They may go away. Their borders may change. That may be called something else. These kingdoms come and go. But Jesus came to establish a kingdom that was not earthly. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? I'd have people that would fight for me, he said, here, if my kingdom were of this world. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom came about on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was preached according to the promise, when the disciples there, the apostles, received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that day. They began to first preach the gospel to everyone that heard them there. And that was the beginning of the church and the ushering in of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that he was talking about here. That had to happen first before the world could be set on fire. And when that happened, then the gospel was ushered in, and people either accepted it or they did not. And sometimes that occurred within families, where some accepted it and some did not. Friends, we know that happens today too. And so we are still faced with this fire, if you will. And sometimes it hits pretty closely to home. This aspect of the gospel is often largely forgotten. Jesus said that his gospel would disrupt families, that it would break up relationships and friendships and plunge men into controversies. That's not something we necessarily like to talk about. It's not a real pleasant topic. I would venture to say you'll probably never hear it spoken of by the big TV evangelist on television, because it's not going to warrant a lot of viewers. They hear some of that and go, don't like that, change that channel pretty quick. But certainly, we need to understand this idea of the peace that Jesus offers versus the disruption in peace that he said his gospel would bring to the world. Now, certainly, Jesus did come to bring peace to individual Christians, to followers of his, a peace unlike anything that the world could give, a peace that he said, I will give unto you, and so let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Surely, this is an aspect of the gospel that is true. People, as a rule, think that Jesus came to get them out of trouble. And certainly he did that, to be sure. But he did the other also. Sin, fear, aimlessness, hopelessness, all these things cause trouble. And Jesus came to get them out of these things by showing them the better way. And that's what he came. That's the peace that he gives. It's the peace that comes from being free from sin and free from fear and without purpose and without hope. Those are the things in people's lives that cause trouble in their hearts that Jesus came to heal as the great physician. Beyond that which any other man could ever do. He promised that peace. But he also did not intend that that be the sole emphasis of the gospel preaching. He put on that phrase of the gospel too, that he would send fire. So in considering our topic, I want to look really quickly at just the life of Christ himself. And I'm not talking about a complete study here. We don't have time for that at all. But I want to look at Christ himself, his life, as it relates to the trouble that he got himself into for being who he was. There is every reason for believing that Jesus was the happiest and the most peaceful person who ever lived on the earth. He exuded that in every minute of his life, regardless of what was going on around him. That's not to say he didn't have trouble, as you know. But inwardly, he had perhaps more peace. I'm sure he had more peace than any man who's ever lived on the earth. And yet it is doubtful if there was ever a more turbulent life among men, as was the life of Jesus Christ, so far as the length of time involved was concerned. Remember, he only lived here on this earth 33 years. His ministry was only 3 years long. But surely it was filled with more trouble, as we used to say, than you can shake a stick at. He was constantly in trouble, was he not? His religion was continuously getting him in trouble. You know, a statement in our text we want to reread, Matthew 10:38. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Now, this is where it hits home to us. If Jesus had trouble in his life, we need to expect trouble in our life if we're going to stand up for Jesus. You know, it's real easy to stand up for Jesus when we're right here with us, isn't it? It's a little bit different out there every day in life, at the water fountain at work, when men are talking roughly or about bad things and so forth, or stories or gossip goes around here or there, or where someone actually blasphemes God or the Bible or something. It's easy to just walk away and be silent. But standing up for Jesus, then that's when there's a test. That's when it gets a little bit hard. That's when we get in trouble. You see, doing it among a crowd of people and standing up for Jesus when we sing the song, that's pretty shallow. That's pretty shallow, really. Doing it out there every day, at school, at work, and even at play, if you will, that's a different matter. That's not easy. That gets us into trouble. If Jesus had that kind of trouble in his life, it is certain that he does not expect more of us than he was willing to endure himself. But he expects us to bear some of that cross with him. He said, if we don't, if we're not willing to do that, we're not worthy of him. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 22 and 23, he said, "Blessed are ye." Now listen to this. I have to read this several times and think about it before I can really put it into action in my frame. Think about it. He said, "Blessed are you, happy are you, when men shall hate you." Well, that just doesn't ring right, does it? Okay, let's finish. "Happy are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." I'm going to take my toys and go home, they might say. I'm not going to play with you anymore. You can't be my friend. That's what he said. "When they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you, and they shall cast out your name as evil." They'll speak evil of you for the Son of Man's sake. Happy are you when they do that because you stand up for me, Jesus said. You should be happy. He goes on to say, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now you think about that. When's the last time someone exhibited, I mean, down and dirty hate for you? I mean, they just said, "I hate you. I don't like you." That make you feel good? Did you jump up and down? Did you leap for joy? That's what it says. Rejoice that day and leap for joy. If they say that because of your stand for Christ, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, if they say that because of something else, well, that makes us feel pretty bad, and we should feel bad. But if it's because of our stand for Christ that they say, I hate you. You can't be with me anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not welcome in my house. I disavow your existence from this day forward. And not only that, I'm going to go around everywhere telling everybody what a bad person you are because of what you have done with your life in relationship to your stand with Jesus Christ. Now, we should be looking for opportunities for men to say that of us, because he says, if you do that, he says, your reward is great in heaven. If we have to put it in monetary terms, that's like going cha-ching up in heaven when that happens. You know what? I can't see many times where it's happened in my life. But he says, if you're living like you should, it's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3 and 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I haven't been persecuted like I probably should have been if I was always standing up for Jesus in my life all the time. Because we do that, we will be persecuted. It'll get us into trouble. Let's look at the nature of the work that Jesus came to do. It's a fact, before we do that, it's a fact capable of demonstration that Jesus spent a great part of his ministry on earth getting people in trouble. I mentioned that earlier. I want to just real briefly go through some biblical examples, and I'm not going to quote verses or anything. I'm just going to tell you real quickly the characters and their names. Just so you know, I wasn't just blowing smoke about that. It's really true. He went everywhere he went. He was not only getting himself into trouble, he's getting others into trouble. I think he spent most of his ministry getting people into trouble. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was apparently content with his ill-gotten gains until he brought Jesus home one day. He dined with Jesus. And then he found himself in trouble, penetrated in his conscience by that searching personality, having to renovate his life, confess his wrongs, pay fourfold back to those whom he had robbed, give half of his goods to feed the poor. What about the woman of Samaria, who was apparently at ease that day when, with water jug upon her head, she came to the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. But when she returned from talking with Jesus, she was not at ease anymore. Now she realizes Jesus read into her heart and her life, knew she had four husbands in her record, and the man she now had was not her husband, and she having to clear up that domestic mess or never know a peaceful moment more, she was in trouble. Nicodemus was a man all of whose interest lay in the orthodoxies of the ecclesiastical status quo, but after that night's talk with Jesus, how he must be born again, he was upset. And we hear of him afterwards in company with Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus secretly because of the Jews. Unhappy man, apparently endeavoring to be born from above without letting anybody know about it. What about the rich young man? He was a complacent youth. He told Jesus that from his boyhood he had kept all the commandments, but when Jesus challenged him to a daring venture to part with his property and join the spiritual movement which was to remake the world, the Bible says he went away, we read, sorrowful, because he wasn't willing to make that change. He wasn't willing to pay the price. What about the nature of the work Jesus came to do? This can be easily seen when one considers the twofold aspect of the problem which Christianity undertook to resolve. Society, worldly society, had to be taken to pieces in the hearts and minds of those that he talked to in order for Christianity to take hold. And so it had to be taken to pieces and then reconstructed, because it was not possible by a simple reformation to convert the pagan empire in which it was born into a kingdom of heaven, nor a pagan family into a household of faith. But there was only one means for the accomplishment of that task, and that is the spiritual renewing of the individuals themselves, which composed those states and those households. That was the only way that Jesus could change the world to to bring in this kingdom, this spiritual eternal kingdom of which today we are all citizens. The spiritual renewing always involved faith in and obedience to Christ, and it resulted in the transformation of the individual in question. Notice what Romans 6, verses 3, 4, 17, and 18 says. Paul said there, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," that baptism, a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, "which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Notice again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, this spiritual renewing always involves faith in and obedience to Christ, and it results in the transformation of the individual. And thus, those that followed Christ passed under a higher government, and they became citizens of an eternal kingdom that will never go away, and became subject to a new and an absolute Lord, causing the bonds which had held carnal society together to be strained and broken. And that causes trouble. That causes trouble. What about Christ versus the world? Let's look at that. Is it compatible to think that Christ and the world were like this? Not at all. They were as divergent as possible could be imagined. Then, is it possible that we, his subjects, his followers, citizens of this eternal kingdom, could be blended with the world like this and be at peace? No. Our transformation requires us to diverge from our love of the world, to give it up for our love of Christ. The kingdoms of Christ and the world are diametrically opposed to one another. They are not compatible in any form or fashion. Notice what the scriptures say in John 15 and verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world through the gospel," through the calling of the gospel, "therefore the world hateth you." Why do people hate you because you're Christ? Because you've been called out of the world. You've told the world, "I'm not a part of you. I'm in you. I'm here. But I'm not part of you anymore." Oh, people don't like it when you quit their club. No, they don't like that. This is my club. You can't quit my club. "Oh, yeah, I'm going to quit your club." Well, I don't like that. I hate you if you're going to quit my club. The problem we have in our lives as Christians, the struggle we have is to keep that world up, to keep from kind of slipping ourselves back into the club. We still want to be part of the club. And yet we want to hold hands with Christ too at the same time. Can't be done, folks. Cannot be done. They are diametrically opposed to one another. John 17 and 15, notice what Jesus prayed. This is what he was praying on the night of his betrayal, when he was about to be crucified. These were the last things on his mind. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them," he's speaking of his disciples, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." That's not the answer. It's not ours to go find a cave up in a mountaintop and just live a hermit's life in seclusion there and just separate ourselves from the world like that. What influence can we have there? How can we be the light of the world there? No. We don't put our light under a bushel. If we went and lived in a cave in a mountain, that's exactly what we'd be doing, wouldn't we? No. And that's not what Jesus wanted. He said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." I hope that's true. I hope that's true of every one of us. Me, if I'm pointing one finger at you, there's three coming back at me. As I say, that applies to me. Applies to you, applies to everyone that's named the name of Christ. Is Christ still number one in your life? Is he there, or has the world crept in? Has our membership in the club become more important than our citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? In Colossians 1:13, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. James 4 and verse 4 has this warning for us. If we go back and join the club after we've left it and name Christ, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Wow, that is strong language. That is strong language. It comes right out of this Christ versus the world. You can't have them both. You can't have them both. And since the basic principles of Christ are what they are, and the conflict between the kingdoms is unmistakable, it follows as clearly as the nose on your face, as we say, that any genuine adherence to Christ is bound to get us into trouble. Matthew 10, verses 24 through 33, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above the master, nor the servant above the Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," you know, that's what they accused Jesus of. He said, you're casting out demons here in the power of Beelzebub. Of course, Jesus refused that. Said, that's ridiculous. Why would me as Beelzebub, or the Lord of the flies of Satan, why would I cast out demons of people? I want him to stay in. I'm not going to cast them out. A house divided against itself shall fall. They had no answer to that. But he was accused of that. Remember, they'll speak evil of you as though you're evildoers. That's what they did of Jesus. They said he was the master of the house. He was the master of the house of Beelzebub. He says, if they call me that, Jesus says that, if they call me that, how much more shall they call those of his household that? That's you. That's us, folks. That's what he's saying. How much more shall they call you that? He says in verse 26, "Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness now," he says, in other words, under mystery and so forth, he says, "that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear God, him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." And that's when he made this statement. Whosoever, and we quote this every time we talk about the gospel plan of salvation. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." There was a time when loyalty to Christ meant martyrdom. It meant you were going to die. And from the way the world is now drifting, it's not certain that such will not again be the case. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, Jesus Christ, against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." He says, if you become faint, if you think it's not worth it, if you think this is too much, he says, you remember Christ, who suffered and endured the contradiction of sinners against him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He said in verse 4, "Now you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In other words, you hadn't lost your life yet, or no one's cut a limb off or anything else yet. But that could happen. That could happen. That's trouble. That's big trouble. Regardless, though, of whether martyrdom comes to us or not, does anyone really think that there is no place in our lives where a genuine loyalty to Christ would make us stand out from the crowd? This issue rises with most of us on many occasions when all we have to do to keep out of trouble is to just do nothing at all. Remain quiet, cower in the background, shirk the issue, blend in with the crowd. That's the path of least resistance. That's the path that so many take. That's the path of temptation for us. The strength, the courage, the virtue to stand up and be counted for Jesus when it counts, or the cowardice to simply turn and shirk and cower in a corner in silence. This is our test. That was the trouble with many referred to by Jesus in his parables. In Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 25, you remember one time a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" He said, "Well, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus said, well, that's when he gave this parable about a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho, now that was a horrible travel route there. That's, in fact, it was called the Bloody Way between Jerusalem and Jericho. They call it the Bloody Way because so many people were robbed and killed on that route. Well, this fellow apparently was traveling by himself, and he fell victim to some robbers who left him bloodied and beaten and robbed and left naked on the side of the road. They took everything they could off of him, apparently. And so he begins this parable and says that after they had done that, they departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, oh, the hated Samaritans of the Jews. They hated those people. They were no good at all. Those people were horrible. Who did he pick to be the neighbor, the Samaritan? He said, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave him to the host, and said to him, you take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you everything that you spend. Now he says, now which of these do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He said, well, one that showed mercy to him, I guess. You know, that's kind of the way you think. He's like, well, okay, you know. And then Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. You do the same thing. So this is not a new problem. This desire to just shrink into the shadows, not stand out, not do anything, not be a part, not stand up, has always been a problem. A similar one is illustrated in Matthew 25:41. Then shall I say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. I was naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, ye visited me not. And then shall they all answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you a hungry or thirst or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And he said, as much as you didn't do it unto one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these should go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. One more final point I want to lower with you is the revolutionary effect of great ideas. You know, it's a fact, both historic and contemporary, that nothing in human history is more revolutionary than the releasing of in the world of great ideas. Leonardo da Vinci, more than 400 years ago, closer to 500 now, drew the designs and plans of an air machine. Over almost 500 years ago, Leonardo da Vinci, smart guy, he drew up some sketches of a flying machine. For centuries, the idea worked like yeast, until at length the inventive imaginations of men were permeated by it. Consider its revolutionary effects today. You can hop on a plane, you can be at the other side of the world, in less than a day's time. Back when the supersonic transport was there, you could actually make up a day by going against the timetable there and actually get there before you left. Think about that. Much of the effect which Jesus had on history has been of this nature. Take, for example, his exaltation of the essential dignity and eternal value of the human soul. That idea sounds innocent and harmless, and many people praise it as beautiful who do not see it as revolutionary, but watch as it comes into collision with slavery, as it comes into collision with economic inequity and inequality. The fermenting ideas still keep multitudes of people from being contented with the status quo or at peace in the world. There's a story I ran across during the Great War, World War I. It was called the Great War, the war to end all wars. What a joke. We'll always have wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said, in this Christian dispensation till the end of time. But during that Great War, World War I, the secretary of one of our peace societies with headquarters in Boston undertook to secure the printing of the Sermon on the Mount in small pamphlet form for free distribution to the troops. The intention was to have it printed without notes or comments, simply the Sermon on the Mount in a pamphlet to be distributed in wartime. In the end, the proposed publishers gave up the undertaking on the ground that they had been advised by the federal authorities in Boston not to print the pamphlet, since it might be considered pro-German propaganda. Is not the Sermon on the Mount the charter of Christianity's most beautiful ideas? It is. But the federal authorities were quite correct when it comes to occasions in the social order such as those introduced by war. The ideas there are absolutely revolutionary and could have changed the tide or the outcome of that war. You know, it's a common thing for people to quote John 14 and 27, where he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That certainly is a great legacy indeed. But do we often hear anyone quote Luke 12, 49? "I'm come to send fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled." Jesus knew that the pure life could never begin until the truth, like a consuming fire, came into the world, entered the hearts of men to create division and agitation among men, thereby destroying the corrupt and making possible the new spiritual order, his kingdom. This is the nature of the paradox of our peace. I hope you'll consider the things that we talked about today and consider them in the context that they were given. These were not given to scare anyone or to make you wrench in your seat or any such thing, but they were simply given to help us see the other side of coin. Christianity is something that will get us into trouble. It did for Jesus. It always will, because of the diametrically opposed nature of Christ in the world and the revolutionary effect that the gospel has in the hearts and the lives of men. So this lesson is yours. I'm going to close it down and ask at this time, before we stand in just a moment here, we're going to lead an invitation song. If there's anyone in our audience that's not rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have the opportunity to do that at this time. If there's one who has not done so, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Then you need to repent of your past life. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then we must confess that name of before men, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, and as Jesus commanded, as we noted in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." What a wonderful thought that on the final day of judgment, when sentences pass for all of mankind who have ever lived, that Jesus there will stand there at the right hand of the throne of God, look to his Father and say, "I know him." Jesus said he'll do that. He'll do that on that day if we confess him down here. And then, are you willing to submit to baptism for the remission of sins? It's a figure of the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're dead in our sins. We're buried with him in baptism. We're washed by the blood of Christ, as it were, there, figuratively speaking. We rise to walk in newness of life, and we're a new creature in Christ. We'll assist you in taking those steps this very moment. If you're a candidate for baptism, we'll assist you with that as we stand. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, you still have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. He's still pleading our case today on that great final day of judgment. It won't be a pleading of case. That will be a pronouncement of judgment. In between, we have opportunity to make things right. If we have sinned, if we've stumbled, if we've gone back into sin, and something of a public nature needs to be made right before the church, then we can come forward repenting and confessing. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, won't you come as we stand and sing?